Christmas. So often you almost forget that it's called Christmas nowadays. It's more like holidays. I don't know how many people have wished me happy holidays. And it's amazing how the world so often is just taking Christ right out of the reason for the season. And it's interesting that as we're going through this epistle of John, as we're going through 1 John, we're going to continue our study through it. It just so happens that God has us as a really great place this morning, even dealing with the season. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. We left off in verse 4 last week. Now, as we've been going through 1 John is the book of proofs. In other words, it's not what you say that produces joy and confidence, but it's what you do. In other words, the reality is the proof is in the actions. In other words, I can say that I am a Christian, and I can say that, you know, I have a relationship with God, but the simple saying those words do not produce in me a joy or a confidence in my salvation if the actions of my life dictate exactly the opposite. In other words, if I say I love God, but I'm simply through my actions serving the world, what joy does it produce? What confidence in my salvation? But when I say I love God and I say I'm his child, then the actions that I do to love God, the actions that I do as his child do what? They produce in me a joy. They produce in us this confidence of who Jesus Christ is and that confidence in our salvation. And that's what John is writing here. He says it's a book of proofs. It's a reality. The key verses that we've been looking at really for us have been found first in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, where he declares this. And these things I write to you that your joy may be full. John here has a desire that you and I would have tremendous joy in our walk with Jesus Christ. And a part of that, keep in mind that the joy is not happiness. The joy of Scripture is not the same definition that we have of happiness. The joy is sometimes we can have joy, we experience God through trials and through tribulations. But the joy that we have, that confidence that we have of Christ, many times comes through what? When I go through a trial, I go through a tribulation, I go through a temptation, and I do what? I cling to Jesus Christ. I cling to the Word of God. And I allow the Holy Spirit and His working in me to what? To overcome. It's in that, that even through the trials, through the situations, through the temptations, that I'm clinging to Jesus Christ. And as I do what? That's my source of joy. That's the confidence in that I have. Now, the other key verse we've been looking at is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, declares this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John here does something that the world would consider pompous. Have you ever used this as just a phrase to break the ice and really trying to witness with someone? Do you know if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? How many times have you in asking either a coworker or a family member and just trying to see where they are with Jesus Christ? If they are born, wow, that's a live thing there. If they are born again, it woke me up, I'm telling you. If they are born again, the reality is, it's usually I haven't know where that is. Someone moved it on me. If they're born again, you can say, if you die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? And they would say, absolutely. Then you say, well, why? Well, I have confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That sums it all up. But when you say, if you were to die today, would you know that you were going to heaven? And they would say, you know what? No one can know for sure. That's being a little bit, pompous, isn't it? Isn't that being a little arrogant that you would think that you know that you're going to heaven? How do you know that you've been good enough? Well, John here is trying to let us know you can know. And he's writing these things so that you have that confidence, that you have that assurance. And that confidence, that assurance is coming what? Through the actions that you do in your life as you live for Jesus Christ. There's that confidence that builds day by day by day. I know that I'm submitting my life to his authority. I know that he's working these things out in me, that he's, you know, crucifying my flesh through his spirit. He's bringing my spirit more alive through his word and through prayer. And it's in those things that my confidence grows, and that I know that I know that I know that Jesus Christ is real. His death on the cross for me is done. He's given the Spirit as a guarantee. And I know that I'm going to heaven. Why? Because it has nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with him. Now, as we've been going through 1 John, we've broken this book into four sections. So that first chapter and into, you know, the middle part of chapter 2, we were dealing with the proofs of fellowship. In other words, the source and the surety that, you know, it was God. It was all the Lord. And now we finished a couple weeks ago with the prudence of fellowship, the warnings that came in. And now we're looking at the practices. Last week we looked at the Son. Today we'll look at the Savior. And then we get in chapter 5, we'll be looking at the praise of fellowship. But as we're looking this morning, remember where we were last week. We looked at the reality of the new birth that we have. That's our birth. And then with that birth, the adoption that we have, in other words, the authority, the absolute authority of all the kingdom. We don't have to grow up in the Lord instantly. When you're born, you're adopted, you have authority that you know right from wrong. You can make the decisions, you know God's heart. From now where we find ourselves here in chapter 3, verse 5. So let's just read through the next two verses as we're just slowing down a little bit to keep, you know, where we are in context. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, as we look at this Christmas message this morning, we're seeing here that it declares, here in verse 5, and you know that he was manifest. We know that he was manifest to take away sin. Now, what does it mean that he was manifest? Well, first of all, who is the he? That would be Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to be manifest? Well, it means that he appeared. Now, keep in mind that all of us have been born. In other words, there was a point where God chose to give us an existence here on earth. Now, Jesus Christ was also born, but his existence predated his birth. Understand that. Now, God knew of us before we were born, but our existence didn't come in until conception. That's when we began to exist. But know this, Jesus Christ was outside of that. His existence was before his birth. In other words, he was eternal. He was God. And then he was manifest. He came to earth. Now, what does this mean for you? And what does it mean for me? A couple passages we want to look at. The first, go back to the book of Isaiah, kind of the center of your Bible. And Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, and you would know this verse because it's on probably a multitude of Christmas cards. You've read it, you've seen it. A lot of people have no idea what it means, but here it is for us to look at. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, declares this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah, in writing through the inspiration of the Spirit, declares to us something amazing, that unto us a child will be born. In other words, there's going to be a child will come, the child is going to take on this human existence. In other words, there's going to be humanity coming into existence. But the humanity that is going to come into existence is first deity in its humiliation. Think of it this way. it talks about unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The Son of God is going to come down to earth and take the form of a man. And you may think, wow, to take a form of a man isn't a bad thing. You know, that's just a reality. How cool is it to take the form of a man? Well, keep in mind that if you're God Almighty, you're God, you're the one who spoke the universe into existence, and it says he holds it in the span of his hand. To take the form of humanity. Can you imagine you and I having a choice to say, God said, how would you as a human like to take the form of an amoeba? And you're thinking, I don't know if I want to take the form of an amoeba because, I mean, it's small, it's insignificant, it's an amoeba, you know, by the way. But yet keep in mind that God Almighty coming in the form of a man is a greater jump downward in its humiliation than you and I as man taking the form of simple an amoeba. Why? Because God, being the creator of all things, comes in the place of a man, what? To relate to us. That we could be able to communicate, that we would know the heart of God. Because so often through the time, men try to understand the heart of God. Men wrote laws to say, this is how we interpret the heart of God. Until the time a young Jewish rabbi came on the scene and he would say these amazing words, you have heard it said. And he would quote the laws of the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes. And then he would say these amazing words, but I say to you. He was the one man who was able to define the heart of God. And what he did is he took it out of the realm of religion, of do's and don'ts, and he put it into the realm of a relationship. He would call God Father. He would call him Abba. He would be personal and intimate with his creator. And he told us we could have that same thing, that we would be sons and daughters of the Most High. And as we look to this, keep in mind, it says, unto us a child is born, speaking of Christ and his humanity, but also unto us a son is given, speaking to us of his deity. This passage talks about the dual nature of Jesus Christ. So when it says he was manifest, it talks about God in his deity coming into the world and assuming humanity. He takes on humanity, but keep in mind that his deity doesn't disappear. He robes his deity in humanity. The evidence of that was what? Through the transfiguration. And there as the disciples went with Jesus Christ, they saw Moses and Elijah, and there the Lord was transfigured. And this, in a sense, his deity shone through his humanity, who he really was. And they saw him in the glory. They saw him in the purity. And this is who was given. Now, God himself came as a child. He came as a child, and he experienced everything that you and I experience. And the amazing thing is about this, as a child, he did not sin. Now, I don't know if that means he ate his peas without making a face. I'm not sure that, you know, when he went through his teenage years, that he did it without simply saying, I don't have to rebel. I don't have to prove myself. I know who I am and I'm confident and I'm simply going about my Father's business. And he had a heart for the Lord instantly. Now, why? Because he was a son who was given. Every one of us received from our ancestors certain personality traits. Some of us receive the color of our eyes from our ancestors. Some of us the shape of our nose. Some of us the shape of the body. Some of us the amount of hair on our head. But every one of us receives something different from our ancestors. But one thing all of us have received from our very first ancestor, Adam, and that was his sin nature. We all receive the sin nature from our fathers. Now, I understand this. Ladies, it's not your responsibility that we have received this in nature. The scripture simply says it comes through the Father. Now, as the Father gives the genetics, and through that, the sin nature into the child. Know this, Jesus Christ, when he came to the earth, did not have the sin nature. He had the nature of his Father, where all of us have the nature of ours. That's the nature that our fathers have has been passed down to us. So when your parents, as you were a kid, would look at you and say, why do you do these things that you do? You say, you gave me a sin nature. I don't know how to explain it any less than that. Be careful, kids. You can get in trouble for that. But it is a reality that they have to live with. But just because they gave you the sin nature, children, doesn't mean that you have to manifest it. Just as a note here. Now, as we do these things, keep in mind that what we're looking at is unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And it declares this, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. An amazing testimony, as it says, this government is going to be upon his shoulder. I don't know if you guys remember this passage, but in the book of Numbers, and I'm almost positive it's right around chapter 11. Don't turn there. But Moses is leading the children of Israel. At this point, he has maybe about a million and a half people that he's leading through the wilderness. But Moses, as he's leading the people, does something amazing, something that you don't see leaders do too often. He whines. He whines to God. He goes, oh, this is huge. These people are too much for me. Did you bring me here to lead these people simply to kill me? Because I'll tell you what, the weight of all of their issues pouring down on me is huge. Now, maybe you felt the weight of certain situations coming upon your shoulders. You have the weight of finances, the weight of well-being, the weight of, you know, security. We do a lot of things. And a lot of times, though, the weight that we bear is it begins to crush us. Now, I want you to understand here, this child, the government, shall be upon his shoulder. He is taking the full weight and the full responsibility of his government. He doesn't pass the buck. He doesn't blame the Senate. He doesn't blame the House. He doesn't blame me. He has absolute authority over what is going on within his kingdom. And as he does, he rules and he reigns perfectly. So understand what they're saying. This child, and as we're going to see in a moment, is not just a child, not just deity coming in the flesh, but he's a king. And we begin to see here what it means that John is saying he was manifested. Yes, he was God in the, you know, who came now in the flesh, but he's also a king. He is the God child who rules and reigns. And instantly it says the government is going to be upon his shoulder. And this is, and his name is called. Now, I want you to understand that the word name in the Bible, when you hear that, has a connotation of meaning his character. Maybe you've heard this, the son gives his family a good name. Or because of the son's reputation, you know, the family now has a bad name. Well, name is a lot of times synonymous with character. In other words, when God says, this is my name, he's saying, this is my character, this is who I am. And then ultimately, the names had a way of portraying who you were. Remember Nabal there with David and Abigail? And his name meant what? Foolish. And what was Nabal? He was foolish. And so we begin to see that so often the names match who they are. Now, what's interesting is this, and I never knew this until I got older, until I actually came to the Lord. I just thought my name was too old and too complicated. Lowell Abraham. It was a name that was given to me. And I'm thinking, why did they give me the name of Lowell Abraham? Come to find out, Lowell Abraham simply means father of the beloved. Beloved father of the multitude. And I thought, how cool is that? That my parents would give me this name of the beloved father, one who would, you know, in a sense, watch over people. And I just thought maybe it was because I had 7 kids and, you know, 8 grandkids. Maybe that was the multitude. But here we begin to see this. A lot of times the names that we have represent the character of who we are. And so when it says this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. The character of this God who now becomes flesh, who rules everything with an absolute authority, his character is called Wonderful. And to think about the word wonderful for just a moment. The word wonderful actually has the connotation of being awe-inspiring. Maybe you've heard the 7 wonders of the world. No, what makes it a wonder? It's something that stands out above all things. It's awe-inspiring. And so we begin to see that simply his character, what? It inspires awe. It inspires this, these things are amazing. You look and you're in awe. You're in amazement. You just have this feeling coming upon. That's who he is. So when you see the very first character of God, who now becomes human, who now rules in absolute authority, who takes perfect responsibility of everything that's going on, we go, amazing. That God would become flesh. That he would rule here. That he would experience everything that you and I experience. It's one thing to say, hey, you have no idea what I'm going through. How can you seek to comfort me? How can you seek to counsel me? And isn't it interesting that when you do go through something, that you're able now to counsel and to comfort in such an amazing way? So often we wonder, Lord, why are we going through trials? Why are we going through these? And ultimately, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, well, I thank you, Lord, for these tribulations, that you're giving me comfort, that I may be able to comfort others when they go through these tribulations as well. Sometimes God allows us to lose a job. Sometimes he allows us to have health issues. Sometimes he allows us to struggle with certain areas of sin in our life so that what? So when we cling to him and we trust in him and he shows himself faithful, that now we can go to others and they say, you don't understand, I lost my job. And you're going to say, you know what? I understand that. I've been there, and you know what? God is still faithful. He will sustain you. He will watch over you. You don't understand. I have these health issues. Oh, I understand that. I myself have been afflicted. I myself maybe still am afflicted, and I can tell you that God is there, that he is that source of strength in our weakness, and it's in our weakness that his strength is made perfect, that he's been able to really show himself strong through this way. And if you trust in him, if you have that faith, that he's able to overcome. And if you say, listen, you don't understand, I've been in this sin for years, I don't think I can overcome it, and you can say, listen, I had the same issues, but it wasn't until I absolutely put my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, knowing that his death on the cross was victory over sin, that he literally gave me victory, that now I have the Holy Spirit, that I don't have to any longer live in the sin or give myself over to the bondage. Then he broke the chains, and all I had to do was believe it and receive it, and I've been freed. And a lot of times God allows us to go through these things, what? So that we can be that testimony of how good God is. And he declares this thing, that his name is going to be wonderful. And you can declare, listen, keep absolutely amazing. And then it declares this, not only his name will be called Wonderful, but he will be called Counselor. Now, I don't know about you, but there's certain people that I love to take advice from, and there's others that I will never take advice from. Not too long ago, we were having a conversation about certain people in the media. And these people in the media tell you how to live your life. Maybe you've heard of Dr. Spock. He would tell you how to raise your children. Something amazing about Dr. Spock is he never had any children. But yet, because he had a PhD, he could tell you how to raise your children. Now, anyone who's ever gone to school for any kind of vocational training at all realize that there's book training and then there's real life. Now, they say, well, this is how it's done in the book. Yeah, but this is real life. This is how it is in real life. So there's always this difference. And yet the people in the media, they may never have been married, but they'll tell you how to have a great relationship. They'll never experience these things, but yet they'll tell you what you can do to help yourself. And yet here we recognize that our Creator, the one who created us, will tell us, here's what you can do. Now, what's interesting is this. The ones who you can trust, in other words, how do I operate this car that I bought? Well, believe the guys who made the car, because they made it with certain specifications. In other words, put it this way. You buy a brand new car, and within the owner's manual, it tells you, hey, listen, when you go from second gear to third gear, as you're shifting, you want to do it right around, 25, 35 miles an hour. That's where you pop into third gear. And ultimately, you may say, yeah, but I'll tell you what, I can rev this thing up to 50. And I got such power in this low gear, and I got speed. And it's like, I don't really have to shift until 50. And the guy will say, yeah, yeah, you can do it at 50. But know this, when you start revving it at such a high degree, at such a low gear, you're going to be burning out clutches. You're going to be burning out gears. And this vehicle that should last you forever will break down quickly. And you wonder, why is it breaking down? Because you're not doing it according to the manual. And you wonder, why is my life breaking down? And it may be that you're shifting at 55 miles an hour. You're saying, but I can do this. It's working for me. Yeah, but it's not what we're designed to do. Know this. There was a creator, there was a designer, and he wrote in this owner's manual what we should do in our lives. And then this creator became his creation. He became a man. He lived out these things to what? To say, listen, when you do the things according to the creator's words, you're blessed. No matter what persecution comes down the line, no matter what suffering comes down the line, you too can have joy like Christ. For the joy that was set before him, what? He endured the cross, despising the shame. So everything that was against him, he said, you know what? It's okay because what? I'm following the Father's will. If the Father's will is that I go to the cross, if the Father's will is that I am, no matter what the Father's will, I want to follow this will. As we see this, note this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Those people who say Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, my question is, then why did the people stone him? Because, hey, you being a man made yourself out to be God. He did. Scripture even foretold that he would be God. Unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called the Son, who's now a child in the manger. His character, he is what? He's God in the flesh. He shall be called Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We begin to see once again that he is from old. In other words, from everlasting to everlasting. It talks about his eternity, that he's always existed. He is the everlasting Father. He's never been created. Yes, he's manifested, but he was always in existence. And this God who's always been in existence is now manifested, is now brought here to us. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. And I want you to understand that his kingdom increases. But this is the interesting thing. So often, governments grow by conquest. In other words, you conquer another nation, you grow. That's what so many world wars were about. They want to take over the whole world, and their government, then they'll control the whole world. But the reality is this, is God's kingdom does not come in massive groups. His kingdom comes one heart at a time. See, one person actually responds to the word of God, the gift of God, the gospel, and then that person says, I want you, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. I want to be forgiven. I want this gift that you've given to me, and they receive the kingdom. They now become a part of the kingdom. And now what happens is this, that we still, while we're living here in the same place, in the same working environment, we now are what? We're citizens of another country. We're citizens of heaven. And now we are ambassadors to that kingdom while we're here. And what do? We say, hey, I want to tell you of a kingdom. I want to tell you of my king. I want to tell you of his government. I want to tell you of his work. And so we share those things. This is the beginning of what it means he was manifest. This is who the he was. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, the first of the Gospels, we begin to see here within the birth of Christ. Matthew, chapter 1, and I want to move all the way to verse 18, because it declares this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. It talks about here now the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, when he mentions here Jesus, he also mentions now his title, Christ. The word in the Hebrew will be Mashiach or Messiah or the Christ. So we see here that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here's the birth of Jesus Christ. Mary was betrothed. She was in an engagement, more or less. Now, the way the Jewish wedding worked, the way the Jewish marriage worked, is they would have this area of betrothal. Now, within that betrothal, keep in mind that it's not like our engagement, because in order to break off that engagement, you literally would have to write this certificate of divorce. But in that area of engagement or betrothal, you would still not have physical intimacy with one another. You would be engaged. You would be preparing yourselves for the marriage and preparing yourself for each other. Well, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And before they came together, while she was still a virgin, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She now has this child within her who now has the nature of the Father. The Holy Spirit comes. You now see Christ becoming man. Joseph being her husband, and a just man. In other words, he had righteousness within him, and he didn't want to make a public spectacle. He didn't want to make her a public example. Now, what would happen this, legally, if you were betrothed to a woman and she was found with child, the reality would be this, but she would have had an affair, and you could have her stoned, because it's the same as being married. And he said, well, I don't want to make a public example over her, but what I will do this is I will simply put her away secretly. In other words, I'll make this a very quiet thing. I won't do anything wrong. And while he's considering what he needs to do, an angel appears. It says, Joseph, got some amazing news for you. Now, ultimately, have you ever looked forward to mail? Now, this is a mailman. This is a mailman. Ultimately, he said, yeah, bring him on. An angel appears to Joseph, and he declares this. Now, ultimately, you may have friends tell you all kinds of things, and you may not believe it. When an angel appears and says something, you believe these things, all right? So there's an absolute assurance in what's being said, and he declares this. Listen, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, listen, there's a fulfillment of this passage that ultimately was the heart of every girl who was, from Israel. The heart would be this. Isaiah chapter 7, don't turn there, just let me read it. Just write it down for you note takers. Isaiah 7:14 would declare this. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And he says, listen, Mary's going to have this son. It's conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is God with us. She's going to bring forth this son. You will call his name Jesus, Yahshua, Joshua. The name being Yahweh is salvation. You will call his name God is salvation. That is going to be his name. So as we see here, he now says, wait, check this out. God himself is now with us. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Your wife, Joseph, son of David. Now, what's interesting is this. He calls him the son of David. Why? Because Joseph is of the legal lineage of David. Why? So that when Jesus Christ is born of him, he has the legal right to rule as king in Israel. So he calls him Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take with you Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. And notice this. And you, Joseph, you will give him his name. You will give him the character that God is salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is this. It is the good news. It is the gospel. It is the fact that you and I, who are of a sin nature, separated by birth from God because of that sin nature, that we can be made right with our Creator. That is salvation. Now, note this. There are two ways of doing it. One, you can try to earn your salvation, which is what the world's religions seek to do. There's only one book that proclaims that you can do nothing. Every other religious book, if you ever know it, says what? You have to do these things. You have to do these things. If you do these things often enough, if you do these things faithful enough, then you will enter into the afterlife in a good place. That's what the other religions teach. Except Christianity, except the scriptures. And they're the one book that teaches this. I hate to say it, we're all scum. Every one of you, you're scum. You're sinners. Isaiah would put it this way, you're all like filthy rags. There's no righteousness in you at all. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the best we have. That we come to God and our robe of righteousness is stained and tattered and torn and disgusting. And yet, although we have that, here's the good news. God takes our robe of sin off. He takes that robe and he casts it away. He takes that stained robe and he says, just remove it from him. And then he says what? Put on my robe. Give him the robe of the Father. Put on the best robe, the robe of authority. Give him the robe of righteousness. We now are able to clothe our humanity as well with what? With the righteousness of God. This is the gift that God has given to us. So he tells Joseph, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to date Mary. There's a work that you need to do. You are going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what it means when John says he was manifested that he might take away sin. The reason that he came wasn't so that we would have little mangers under our tree. The reason that he came wasn't so that we say, wow, look at this, a little child, meek and mild. The reason that this child came was eventually to bear the sins of the world upon himself, that we could be made right and whole with God. The evidence of that? Turn over two books to the book of Luke. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we're going to jump ahead now also to verse 26. Luke 1:26, now in the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed of a man whose name was Joseph. Of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Now what the Holy Spirit seeks to do here is, just in case the people who are scholars, religious scholars of the day, say, you know what? Mary wasn't really a virgin. She was just a young girl. And Joseph really was the father. And so the Holy Spirit says, listen, she'd never been with a man. She was a virgin. She was betrothed to Joseph. And this is what happened. This virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Again, talking about the legal lineage. Now, Luke's gospel will also go on to say and talk about the lineage of Jesus Christ. But keep in mind that Luke's lineage is going to be different than the lineage in Matthew. The reason being, because Matthew will show Jesus' legal lineage through Joseph. Luke shows Jesus' lineage through Mary. In other words, Mary was a descendant of David, but not through Solomon, through Nathan. So as we begin to see that, Mary was also a blood descendant of David. Joseph was a legal descendant, blood descendant of David. But so we see that through the birth of Mary, the fulfillment of God's word is still true, that Jesus did come through the seed of David. But we begin to see this. The virgin's name at the end of verse 27 was Mary. And having come in, verse 28, the angel said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, "Consider what manner of greeting this was." So the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." You shall call his name Jesus. His name will be Joshua. His name shall be Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. And it declares this, he will be great, He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The angel lets this young girl know, listen, Mary, you are going to be the vessel which God is going to use to bring forth salvation to this world. Now, the interesting is this. In verse 26, it said, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, for most of us, we just say, hey, it's Nazareth. Well, Nazareth didn't have a good reputation. Now, maybe you've been to certain areas of Milwaukee that you don't ever want to get out of your car. That's the reputation of Nazareth. Nazareth was a lowlife. It was, you know, a bad place to be. It was a place where people would manifest their sin nature willingly and readily. And yet within this place of sin, within this place of debauchery, there was a girl who was pure. Now, that's comforting in a sense, because note this. You would think, well, yeah, maybe God chooses some of you. Why? Because you had good upbringings. You were born to the right parents. You had a great childhood. And yeah, maybe God would see good things in you, but you don't understand my life. I wasn't born to the best of parents. They manifested a nature that was incredible. I wasn't born in the best area. So how could God use me? Know this. Anyone who desires, anyone who opens themselves up, anyone who says, I will become a vessel, God can use. And it doesn't matter where you came from, doesn't matter what you're doing, because here, Jesus came literally out of Nazareth. That's what they would say. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't think anything's ever good come out of Nazareth. Oh, yes, there has been. Mary. The interesting thing about Mary is this, is there's two camps, really, and then there's our camp. There's one camp that actually worships Mary as deity herself. She's the mother of God. Yeah, she is. She's the mother of God who came in the flesh. She was an incredible vessel used by God, but she's not deity. She's not a co-redemptress, and we do not pray to Mary. I hate to say that, but the scripture says there's one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So those who pray to her, well, they say, well, you pray to the mom, she's going to get through to the son. I don't know. Remember there, the Gospel of John, the kingdom, Mary says, hey, now tell your son, you know, hey, we're out of wine. And she goes, hey, son, we're out of wine. He says, woman, what does that have to do with me? And he says, oh, Hail Mary, Mother of God, as long as you're saying it, yeah, let me just get this done right away. He simply says this, I'll do what I need to do. I'll follow my father. But note this, Mary herself needed a savior. Mary herself needed her son to die for her. Because although she had this incredible life, and she was used by as a vessel by God, she herself needed to have her sin nature that she received from her father forgiven. And that had to be done through Jesus Christ. So, one, keep in mind, Mary's not a sub-deity or anything like that. But at the same time, don't degrade her to the point of nothing either. Because Mary was an incredible vessel used by God. She was purity in Nazareth. Didn't mean she didn't have a sin nature. Didn't mean she didn't sin. But her life reflected something that God said, I'm going to use you. And so he uses now this young woman, and he says, listen, you will conceive in your womb, you will bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, what about his verse? Turn to chapter 2. And again, we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Go to verse 8. In chapter 2, verse 8, it declares this, now there are in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there was born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. I want you to note that here, in the same country as Jesus was born, now that he's there in Bethlehem, in the manger, because there's no room for him in the inn, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, I don't know about you, but how many of you would volunteer for third shift? Think about this. These are shepherds who are pulling night duty. And as they're pulling night duty, you all know, hey, it is the worst of all duties. Everybody wants what? First shift. I want to work during the day. These guys here are working the night shift. And as they're working the night shift, check this out. They're keeping watch over their flock, and an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. All of a sudden, they're going about their business, they're watching their sheep, and this angel comes, the glory of God, and now they're like, oh no, what did we do? Now, the reason I would say that they would say, oh no, what did we do, is because shepherds themselves had a reputation of having light fingers. If there was something that you had, and you found it missing, you would normally recognize that shepherds had gone through your town. They were known as people who just picked things up. That was their reputation. And here they were. They were out in the field. They were watching their flock. This angel comes, and they're terrified. And the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. The angel appears to these shepherds and tells them, I'm giving you a message. I'm giving you, a humble shepherd, a message. I'm going to give you this news, and it's great news, and this news is going to be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, the one who's going to save the people. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. The angel makes this declaration to the shepherds. Listen, the Christ has come. He's there in Bethlehem. I've come to give you the news. The timing of God is now fulfilled. The Christ that was promised has now come. He's there in Bethlehem. Verse 12, and this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Can you imagine this multitude of heavenly hosts? Fathom this for just a second. Maybe you've been in choir. Maybe you've been in band. And what do? You practice and you practice and you practice and you practice till what? Till you have your Christmas concert, right? And then when you have your Christmas concert, you have all the band lining up or all the choir lining up, and then you have all the parents and all your brothers and sisters. That's who attends. But you fill this auditorium, but you practice and you practice and you practice, and all of a sudden, it's showtime. Now check this out. You got a multitude of heavenly hosts. These are heavenly beings who've been what? Waiting to say, listen, I'm here to proclaim the glory of God, that the Christ has come. And all of a sudden, the angel, the announcer, comes out and says, hey, don't be afraid. This is a heavenly concert. Okay, this is just for you. Hang on to your hats. This is good news, because today the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, has come, and we're here to make this declaration. Now, these angels who have been practicing and singing, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. It's not a long song. But then again, hey, you know, think of Calvary music. Three chords, one refrain, you've got a worship song, right? And it doesn't have to be huge. It doesn't have to be wordy. It has to be God's heart. And here we begin to see glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Keith, you could put notes to that. C-G-A. Boom. It's a worship song. It's right there. We could all be singing this by the end of the day. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. It's coming, isn't it, Keith? I can see it. His mind's clicking like, I got it. I got the tune. It's there. Now keep in mind that here, these multitude of heavenly hosts, the curtain opens. Sheep. And a couple of shepherds? You've got to be kidding. You would have thought, no, let's go to the capital of the world. Let's get all the world together to gather to make this message. Now, keep this in mind. When you think, Lord, my ministry is too insignificant. I've been practicing. I've been praying. I've been doing all these things to what? To share your good news to everyone. And God brings you something the world would think was insignificant. He brings you one person. He brings you just one person in the grocery store that, you know, most people would look and say, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And God puts it upon your heart and said, no, you minister to that person. But Lord, I've been practicing. Lord, I have your message. Lord, it's a great message. This message needs to be for the multitudes, not two, three shepherds. It needs to be to this huge city. It needs to be an orchestra. And all of these angels come. And I want you to know this. In God's economy, the multitude of angels, what it required for those people to give the message to these few shepherds, in his economy, it was not wasted. These angels, and I cannot believe, because they weren't fallen angels, they were angels, they would have thought, listen, if there's one shepherd, I'm going to sing to my heart's content. Why? Because I'm declaring a message. The message is not going to lighten because there's less people. The message is not going to be less because there's not more people to hear it. The power is in the message, not in the recipients. Because if one heart changes, if one life changes, it's all worth it. Why? Because God says this. What would it profit a man, not men, but one man, if he were to gain the entire world but to lose his soul? To the Lord, one soul is more important than every object of creation from the world. Think about that. One soul to God is more important than all the value of all the world. Now, think about this. Think about just owning 1 acre in Hawaii. Now, what would that cost? Think about owning 1 acre on the shores of Southern California. What would that cost? Now, think about this. You owned all of Hawaii, and you owned all of China. Just think, you could cash in our debt and be a billionaire, right? That's a joke. Anyway, so think about it. But if you owned the entire world and owned every business of the world and every object in the world, and God said, and you lost your soul, you lose. Why? Because that soul is more valuable than anything. More valuable than everything. And so you see this multitude of heavenly hosts. The curtain opens up and they didn't go, aww, all right, dude. Be it only you shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Let's go. You know, why? Because there's only a few shepherds. No. Understand this. The message is one of glory. The message is one of hope. The message is one of power. And the bottom line is this. If one person hears and one person receives, the scriptures declare it like this. When one person receives salvation, all of heaven rejoices. Amazing thing. When one person says, I want Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and in this season, I understand it's not just a baby coming. It was God who came as the flesh that he could relate to me, to prove to me that, listen, there is a right way to live my life, and I want to glorify him in that way. That message, if one person receives it, all of heaven rejoices. Why? Because one child has come home. One of God's creation has been restored into a right relationship with him. That's the message, and it's powerful. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter that you're not preaching to multitudes. It doesn't matter that the people who are hearing this message to the world may seem insignificant. Know this. The message is a message of power and of hope and of life. And you and I have the privilege to proclaim it. And know this, practice it, practice it, and practice it. And when you declare it with passion, declare it with power, declare it with pride. And here's the message, glory to God. To God be the glory. Why? Because it's His work, not ours. There's nothing you and I have done, nothing you and I can do, nothing we will do. It is all His work. It's glory to God. And on earth, peace. Now, keep in mind that peace is a tough thing to come by. One, you can have peace with God, but two, you have peace with fellow man. Why? Because God says, listen, you can now have peace with me because your sins are forgiven. And because you are in a right relationship with me, you can finally have right relationships with one another. Because you're not going to have a relationship based on manipulation, based on sin. You're going to have a relationship based on what? I want to draw you near to Jesus Christ. And I want to be the strength in your weakness. I want to come and undergird you, uplift you, edify you, so that you can be all that God has you to be. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to die to myself and my flesh. I'm going to seek, like it says in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Crucify himself daily, pick up his cross and follow me. In other words, you die to your wills, your desires, and you in that death, seek to give life to someone else. So it's not about living for me now, it's living for God. I'm seeking to build you up into the kingdom. That's the heart of God. Now, as these angels come, they say, there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign. You're going to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. No crowns, no royal robes, just changing cloth. He's a baby. But this baby is God in the flesh. He is the Savior. He is God who has come. And listen, because of this child who will become a man and die for the sins of mankind, there is glory. God's ultimate work, His one passion will be fulfilled, that you and I can finally have this right relationship. And it would have never been possible, could never be possible without Him. That's why He said, listen, no one comes to the Father but by me. It is through His work. Now, back to our text. Now you understand what it means, and you know that He was manifested. He was manifested to do one thing, to take away our sins. Amazing. He came to die. Now, before He died, I want to tell you this. He lived. He lived a life that gave the Father glory. That when the Father would appear over and over there before the Son, He would say these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Absolutely amazing. I want to hear those words. I want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful child, enter into the joy of your Lord." Why? Because my life, I want it to be a life of action, not of words. Not as simply saying, hey, I'm a Christian, I do this or I want to do that, but it's one of action to say, listen, if you see my actions will glorify my Father who's in heaven. We see this. And you know that He, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. He came, He appeared, came as a child, grew as a man, lived a sinless life, died upon the cross, paid for our sin fully, completely, to take away our sins. And in Him, there is no sin. In other words, in Him, there's that nature of God. Not the nature of man. He didn't take on the nature of His Father, or, you know, of a man whose father would have a sin nature. He took on the nature of His Father in heaven, who was sinless. So in Him, there is no sin. And then it says this, whoever abides in Him doesn't sin. Now you say, whoa, that's pretty heavy. I don't know what you mean by that. Whoever abides in Him doesn't sin. We're going to ask you this. Does sinning come from seeing God? When you see God in things, is your first reaction, I want to sin? Think about that a moment. Does sinning come from knowing God? As you learn more and more about God, do you think, oh, I want to go and sin? Does sinning come from experiencing God? When you experience God's grace and His life upon you know, his grace upon your life, do you say, oh, I can't wait to go and sin? Does sinning come from following God? Do you actually read the word and go and sin? Does sinning come from abiding in God? See, sinning comes from all the opposite. Sinning doesn't come from abiding. Sinning doesn't come from experiencing. Sinning doesn't come from knowing. Sinning comes when what? When you walk away from God. When your actions begin to portray those things that what? I love the world more than God. That's when sin comes. That's when flesh takes over. And so he makes a statement, whoever abides in him doesn't sin. And that is a true statement. Now, there is this understanding that the text has a connotation. And it's kind of there, but you can't, it's not absolutely there. It declares this, that whoever abides in him, whoever continues to abide, doesn't continue in sin. In other words, you don't, you know, you can't habitually sin once you abide in Christ. But it's not really that clear. And I know a lot of people say that. A lot of teachers may proclaim that. But if you actually just get yourself a Greek lexicon and you take a look at the words, it doesn't actually mean he won't continue to not sin. It simply means that when you abide in him, you do not sin. And that is a true statement in my life, as you would say it was a true statement in your life, that when you are abiding in Christ, when you're experiencing him, loving him, worshiping him, are you serving? No. It's when you stop abiding that we sin. And that's all he's saying. Listen, continue to fall in love with Jesus, continue to walk with him, experience him, know him, continue to follow him, continue to be in him, because as you experience him and you let his spirit work in you, you will not sin. Sinning comes through walking away from God, not abiding in God. And so the statement itself is true. It says, whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Now this is continual. Whoever continues in sin, he says, you don't really know God. Because if you knew God, if you experienced God, if you experienced his grace, you couldn't continue in sin. Why? Because you would experience the power that has overcome sin. And this is what we have a chance to celebrate this morning. This morning we have the elements. Christmas morning, we're celebrating the cross. Yeah. Why? Well, as this is our Christmas celebration this morning, he was manifested to take away our sins. And what we are celebrating is what? His gift to us. The fact that our sins have been taken away. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 declares this, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup will of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let each man examine himself, and let him so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We begin to see this. In verse 23 says, I received from the Lord. And what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And as he took this bread, he gave thanks, and he broke. He says, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The breaking of the bread and the taking of the bread is to do one thing. It's to remember Christ. It's not really to go back and to remember who you are. It's to remember what he's done. This table is the table of celebration. He said, when you eat this bread, remember me. Remember that I was manifest to take away sin. That my body was broken so that yours could become whole. And in the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after cup supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He says, when you drink this cup, you're going to remember a new covenant, not a covenant of the law. It's not the Mosaic covenant, not even the Davidic covenant. It's a new covenant. It's the covenant of his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to take away all sin. Now, what we're going to do is in just a moment, we're going to have the worship team come up. Let's just close in prayer, and then we'll invite them up. Father, we thank you for who you are, for this word. We thank you, Lord, that you were manifest to take away sin, that unto us the child was born, unto us a son was given, and you're able to rule and reign, and of your government there will be no end. And your name is Jesus, it's Joshua, it's Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. Father, we thank you for the grace and the forgiveness that comes through you.
We do ask now you draw our hearts to you through worship and through this celebration as we remember you. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.